Greetings, brethren. Welcome to all of our guests. It's a privilege to be here with all of you. And how many of you have seen those shows or videos where there's a hidden camera and someone's acting injured? You know, a steady flow of people walk by without showing any regard to the individual until finally a person with a conscience stops and asks the one feigning injury what they can do to help. And maybe you were struck by the indifference exhibited by most of the crowd. And more serious than hidden camera social experience, real world scenarios can take tragic turns. One such instance happened many years ago in China. A little girl lay on a busy street, bleeding fatally after being struck by not one, but two delivery trucks. Security cameras revealed how 18 people simply walked by her, offering her no assistance. One commentator at the time stated how the rapid economic development of China in the decades prior to the event had promoted a mentality of materialism at the expense of moral education. This disparity, the commenter believed, was one major contributing factor to the social indifference toward the suffering of others as exhibited by the passersby. Indifference to the suffering of others, however, is not isolated to a particular country. It's a global phenomenon. Holocaust survivor and Nobel Peace Prize recipient Elie Wiesel, in 1999, delivered a speech titled "The Peril of Indifference" at the White House. And in it, he explains how indifference can be tempting or even seductive, manifesting as the allure of avoidance when witnessing another's pain. At doing so, he said, erodes the humanity of the other person. It causes one to become callous toward the suffering of others, viewing him or her only as an abstraction rather than a human being. He called for protection of the other person while also guarding one's own conscience, rather than giving in to the pull toward comfort, ease, and self-protection. He believed striving against indifference to be the pursuit of peace. The pursuit of peace. What about us, brethren? Have we grown numb to suffering? Are we touched only when death tolls are high or the tragedy catastrophic? Do we act on what is morally right? Do we need to awaken our conscience if it has indeed fallen asleep? To choose compassion over indifference. Recently, in the early hours of July 4th of this year, the waters of the Guadalupe River rose after several months of rain descended in a matter of hours upon central Texas. Initial estimates put the death toll at 129, including 36 children from a youth camp in the area. You know, our hearts go out to those impacted by this tragedy. And we should remember in prayer our own summer camp programs that are ongoing at this time. You know, certainly in God's church, walking with compassion, awareness of the suffering of others, and maintaining a moral conscience separate from indifference is vitally important. And so this leads us to the topic that we'll discuss today, the human conscience. the human conscience. What guides whether we act rightly or rather choose the path of indifference? Our conscience must be examined, educated, and protected. But how do we do that? The title of the sermon today is, Do You Have an Educated Conscience? Do you have an educated conscience? From an early age, our sense of right and wrong is shaped by those around us. Parents, family members, educators, and ideally, by God. He provides clear guidance on what we should believe and how we ought to live, with His Word really offering a wealth of direction for how to conduct our lives. Thankfully, we have the choice to educate our conscience. We can explore and consider the result or the fruit of any action before it is acted upon. But what is the conscience? Let's examine seven primary areas regarding the subject of conscience. First, what is the conscience and where does it point you? The word conscience is from the Latin word conscientia, which means knowledge within oneself, sense of right, and a moral sense. Merriam-Webster defines conscience as the sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions, or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right or be good. It's also defined as a faculty, power, or principle enjoining good acts. Additionally, it is conformity to what one considers to be correct, right, or morally good. Conscientiousness. And that is a basic definition. And we might also just simply define it as an educated conscience is one trained by God's Word to discern right from wrong before action is taken. And so our conscience is a guide. But is our conscience reliable? You may have heard conscience equated to a moral compass. And like any instrument, our conscience must be calibrated. So the second area that we'll explore, let's consider calibrating our moral compass. For us, it's helpful to think of our conscience as a compass. God's Word is, of course, true north. We follow it, and it leads us to the kingdom of God. Years ago, at the Belgian teen camp, I'm sure they've done this at other camps as well, but they had an orienteering class. That's what it was called. And they would take compasses, and they would have waypoints, and they learned how to look at the map and find the direction to the next waypoint. And that is a bit the way that it is with our conscience aligning with God's Word to reliably guide us to our desired destination. But we should recognize that our compass is a finely tuned instrument that aids our effective navigation of this life, but it can also be easily damaged. Our conscience is often pressed to make split-second decisions. And to keep it sharp, we must study God's Word and reflect on it deeply. The whole Bible tells us what's right and what's wrong. And a mature mind will bear the fruits of God's Spirit, focusing on the spiritual, not the physical, not the carnal. Some ministers in the past said a number of times, where there is carnality, there is weakness. And we have to drive that out of our lives. Mature Christians seek God's mind, growing in the mentality and the attitude of Jesus Christ. Now, observing the lives of others also helps us strengthen our moral compass. It's helpful. Some do learn by watching others or watching something being performed, and they see the steps. They see the way that it's done. It's a powerful way to learn. And like a muscle, our conscience needs regular exercise. Otherwise, it weakens and we're more likely to make morally weak decisions. Our conscience is something that we interact with daily, even when following it requires struggle or even sacrifice. If going contrary to strong internal desires, we might call them temptations, is not easy. But that's the only way to keep our moral compass functioning accurately. And like a physical compass, it should point to true north. It is a delicate instrument. Any wrong magnetic influence can lead us into dangerous territory. Like blindly following the navigation app on your phone. I've seen stories about that. Individuals just follow their GPS, or as they say in England, their sat nav, and they end up driving in the ditch, driving into a pond, maybe driving to a dead end, or worse. And so the conscience follows the values that a person holds. If someone's values are immature or poorly developed, their conscience will be weak and unreliable. But with a well-informed and thoughtful value system based on God's word, the conscience becomes strong and able to make clear moral judgments. In the Christian life, a person's conscience might be influenced by misunderstandings of Scripture, leading to guilt or shame that's out of proportion to the situation. But the opposite is true, that a proper understanding of scriptural truths can produce guilt that is beneficial. And guilt is a spiritual red flag that we've done something wrong. If that guilt is there, and we use God's word to examine ourselves, then we can seek God's forgiveness, and we can strive to make a course correction. But we have to be sensitive to that conscience. As someone grows in their faith, gaining deeper understanding and sharper discernment, their conscience becomes more balanced and more trustworthy. They become more spiritually centered. And since our conscience follows our value system, we should ask, is my value system aligned with God's word? And that leads us to the third area, how Scripture trains the conscience. Turn with me to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke chapter 10. It is truly God's word that cleans us up, scrubs us out, purifies us, and we go to God's word and we seek the instruction and the correction offered within the pages of the Bible. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What's the direction? What's true north? What's the way to the kingdom of God? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What do you understand? What do you perceive? And so he answered and said, "You shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, something wasn't squaring with his conscience. Said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Trying to find a way around. And then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." He was indifferent to the suffering of that man. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. This avoidance, the allure of avoidance, don't get involved. And they were a priest and a Levite. They should have had certain qualities to serve and to help. In verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, one looked down upon by the Jewish establishment, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds." It wasn't indifference, it wasn't avoidance. He went to him. He saw what needed to be done, and he took an active role, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So he gave of his time, but he also gave of his treasure. And so, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? In verse 37, "And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise." You know, go the extra mile. Don't be avoidant of other people. And we're not hermits. We don't want to isolate ourselves. And Proverbs 18 and verse 1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks only his own desire." And how can we let our light shine if we do that? You know, the Good Samaritan had an educated conscience. He was not avoidant as the others were, indifferent. He manifested compassion in that moment. And Jesus used this parable to teach the right way to think and to do. In Romans chapter 2, sometimes we may have opportunities to help. I hear often individuals say, "Well, I saw someone, they seemed to need help. I saw this other person, they were looking for money." And there's always this ethical dilemma. Do you help? Do you not help? And I think that's where everyone needs to be sensitive to their conscience. Recognize sometimes what they spend that money on, that's up to them, but there's an act of kindness that could be done. I think you have to be wise as a serpent. I was walking down a street in Atlanta, down for a convention one time, and I was, someone came up alongside of me and they asked if I could spare anything. And without even thinking, I reached in my pocket and I pulled out some money, and I thought, maybe I should have thought a little more about that. Maybe they think there's more in there. Now, thankfully, it didn't go that direction, but we need to be wise. We still need to be wise about these things. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 12, Romans chapter 2 and in verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Verse 16, skipping down a little bit here. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So there is that time coming. We're going to give an account. Now let's go back to verse 13. This is a kind of a parenthetical inset. My Bible actually has it in parentheses. In verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. Be lined up with God's will, his purpose, his plan, his mind. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. It's kind of perceiving what they're doing in that moment, their conscience bears witness that what they're doing is right. And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So they do wrong, they're accusing themselves, and if they do right, they're excusing. And so here we see the Gentiles during Paul's day, they would go about doing good without having religion per se. Internally, they knew that it was wrong to murder, wrong to steal, wrong to lie. And when they kept these things apart from the law, they were a law unto themselves. Their conscience was acting in them, guiding them to do morally right things. Even without understanding the law of God, they were keeping the principles in the law, and therefore, in one way, were not transgressors in those areas. And we see people today who are, you know, we might say, quote unquote, good people, very kind, happy to help, happy to just share joy with others. Some are just beaming with joy. They seek peace. They want to do acts of kindness toward others. In these ways, they truly are a law unto themselves, an example, an outward example, even for us in that particular area. Something we can learn from, how they have that attitude. And maybe they've been raised in a strong family. Their parents taught them maybe even biblical principles, and they've had their conscience educated as to what good and bad behavior is to that certain level. Having an educated conscience has to do with understanding the consequences of behavior before doing the behavior, as opposed to seeking to justify the action afterward. And some do that even with scripture. Do something and then try to find the scripture that would kind of back you up in what you did. Ideally, we think ahead of time. In understanding the outcome, whether good or bad, a decision can be made to accept or deny the consequence. We think ahead. We walk circumspectly. We consider the outcome of particular actions. And, of course, we are trying to perceive, a wise man sees evil and hides himself. You see that it's going to go bad, that it can turn south pretty quick. Stay away from that path. Don't go down that road. The more you live, the more you say, I've seen that road before. I don't want to go that way. Nothing good down that road. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1 that he had lived in all good conscience until that day that he was brought before the ruler. And even when he was a persecutor of the church, Paul was acting out of the conscience that had been educated in the world. And then after being struck down with blindness on the road to Damascus, Paul then turned to God and he walked in a clear conscience before God. And so conscience is educated as we develop, as we grow. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, Isaiah chapter 7. Get an insight here. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. He would be God with us. In verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that or until he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. You know, a child grows to know the difference between good and evil. They're not born knowing that. Kind of a blank slate. And they must be taught the difference. And if you've raised children, hopefully you've done that. You say, obedience brings blessings, and you want that to be the real stress of the whole thing. Blessings, good things, positive outcomes. And yes, the other side, if there is disobedience, negative consequences will come. But to think that just by your behavior you can bring good things, blessings, because God has infused into our very behavior, into even law, God's law, blessings, intrinsic to keeping it. And at an early age, children can understand the difference between right and wrong. That moral conscience begins. As teens, we can understand consequences. We have to be educated in those things, and hopefully there's parents and even maybe older siblings who are walking wisely, maybe the ministry, others who can help explain and show what some of those negative consequences are. And some may lack the resolve to resist. I think that is a variable, really, from young person to young person. Willpower is not a constant across all people. And that can create challenges as they wrestle with how to resist temptation. As adults, we understand many of the consequences, and we hopefully have grown in resolve. We should come to really love God's way of life. Love all that it pictures. You know, we think about the Sabbath day, and we heard about that earlier. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that blessing that flows during this time period and all that it points to, the kingdom of God governing over the earth, a divine family grown large. It's a wonderful future that's ahead of us. And so when we think about the decisions that we all have to make, individual decisions, moment by moment even, as to what we will think, what we will say, and eventually those things that we allow into our minds become actions. We can focus on educating our conscience. We can look at others, the powerful examples of others. The fourth area we'll consider is real people making real choices. This kind of case studies of conscience. When Abraham negotiated with the sons of Heth over the land that Abraham desired to bury Sarah after her death, you know, they would have given him the land for nothing. But Abraham would not accept it in good conscience without paying. And so that's what he did. You can see that in Genesis chapter 23. We see that David also did a similar thing. After David had foolishly numbered the people by census. God sent a plague against the people. And God told David to set up an altar in the place where the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, was situated. And Araunah offered him the threshing floor, the yokes, the oxen to offer a sacrifice to God. He said, just take all of it. It's yours. But David said he would not offer up what cost him nothing. And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and yoke for 50 shekels of silver. He could not in good conscience offer what he was not personally invested in. You can see that in 2 Samuel chapter 24. In the book, All the Men of the Bible by Herbert Lockyer, he discusses the life of Josiah, the young king of Judah, on pages 207 to 208. And Josiah was left parentless at age 8. He was raised by his mother and departed from the ways of his father Ammon and his grandfather Manasseh. We might think of him as wicked King Manasseh, the most wicked of Judah's kings. He instead began following his more ancient ancestor, David, as a model. And he began seeking God. At age 20, Josiah purged Judah and Jerusalem of idolatry in zeal and righteousness. And at 26, Josiah rebuilt the temple. And Lockyer states the following, quote, "This consecrated young man saw that it was of no use destroying idols unless he had something better to replace them." Thus, when his destroying fever had spent its force, Josiah began to rebuild and repair the house of God. In turning over the rubbish of the temple, the king made a strange discovery. He came across a buried and forgotten copy of the law, the reading of which strangely affected him. Profoundly humbled, he laid the axe to his own corruptions and went forward to grow in wisdom and godliness. End of quote. Josiah reigned for 31 years and was 39 when he died. And we see an amazing prophecy in 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verses 2 and 3. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verses 2 and 3. "And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Eternal and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Eternal, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be buried on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Eternal has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." James Fawcett Brown commentary states the following, quote, "This is one of the most remarkable prophecies recorded in the Scriptures, and in its clearness, circumstantial minuteness, and exact prediction of an event that took place 360 years later, it stands in striking contrast to the obscure and ambiguous oracles of the heathen. Being publicly uttered, it must have been well known to the people, and every Jew who lived at the accomplishment of the event must have been convinced of the truth of a religion connected with such a prophecy as this. A present sign was given of the remote event predicted in a visible fissure being miraculously made on the altar." End of quote. Dramatic completion of that prophecy. And so God prophesied of Josiah coming to combat the idolatry of Judah more than 300 years prior, and he gave a sign that the altar would be broken and the bones of those who had engaged in idolatry would be burned upon it. The fulfillment can be seen in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 to 16. You can read that. But we're given an insight into this matter of conscience in Jeremiah 22, still connected to Josiah. In Jeremiah, it's a part of a what we might say a larger lament, but here in Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah 22, and in verse 13, it says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build my house, myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness?" Speaking of Josiah. "And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. And then it was well. Was not this knowing me?" Josiah showed an incredible, precise compass in his life. He found the law, he allowed the law to recalibrate his thinking, and he acted upon it. "Was not this knowing me?" And you can read through those and you can think about what it's talking about is not being indifferent. Not being indifferent to the cause of the poor and needy. "Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." It was a corrupt conscience that his children, in this case, Jehoiakim, he had done these unconscionable things. He was cheating workers out of their pay. He was taking advantage of them. We see, even in modern times, to make it more personal, more practical, maybe there's someone who's constantly seeking help and services from his neighbor, but he just wants that effort for free. Just expecting it. Why wouldn't they do that? They don't want to offer any remuneration for the help in return. And using others for selfish gain is greed, and it is condemned. And what's being described here is a failure of conscience. Someone who does this needs to be more acquainted with God, because we see that equivalent thought in this passage. One who does justice and righteousness knows God. They know God. They understand his mind. We see even, as Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 10, a worker is worthy of his food. And we should want to make things right. Of course, sometimes there are volunteer situations. We understand that. But it's this taking advantage of, having that gap in your understanding, a something off, a different magnetism, that greed pulling the needle in a wrong direction. That's what we might say is being described. And these examples show us what a properly informed and educated conscience looks like in action. But we also see some dangers there. And what are the consequences of neglecting calibration and education of our conscience? We'll discuss this briefly with a fifth area: why conscience without education is dangerous. There will also be times when we may not fully understand all the consequences of our actions. It seems to be a part of being human. You ever feel like you learn certain things just a little too late? just always just a little too late, and then you look back and it's 2020 and you say, yeah, there's hindsight. I think as we get older, we say, if I only knew then what I know now. Of course, there would probably be a number of things that we would still not know and still learn too late. But because of that dynamic, doesn't it behoove us to be very careful, to not be indifferent to sin? To not be indifferent to what God shows us as the things that lead to life. Love toward God and loving our neighbor as ourself. The two great commandments that Jesus said, that's the way. That's the way to the kingdom of God. Those are the waypoints. Due to this lack of education, being kind of well-versed in consequences, we might say, that is the education, we make uninformed, uneducated decisions and suffer the consequences that are associated with those decisions. Maybe only much later that the light bulb comes on and we say, now I see. Now I see why God said that all along in His Word. He said, this is the way you do it. And I said, well, maybe. Equivocated, a little indifferent. And then you come to really know God and you say, this is the way. If you want a precise compass, if you want a finely tuned and calibrated compass, if you want to push away all other magnetic poles, this is the way. We're faced with matters of conscience. Questions come up about attending weddings or funerals or graduations on the Sabbath. Questions in general about what's right and wrong to do on the Sabbath. Sometimes we want a list of do's and don'ts. But God says, know me. Come to know me. Understand my approach. And this brings us to some practical matters of conscience within God's church. The sixth area, matters of conscience in the church. Years ago, a member took issue with how Sabbath services were conducted, and they proposed a change, but the ministry and others did not see a problem. Services continued unchanged, and the individual made the conscious choice to travel farther on the Sabbath rather than offend their conscience. And that was their choice to make. And while we must act according to conscience, we don't want to violate our conscience, we don't want to damage the compass. It's also vital to examine our conscience in light of the full mind of Christ, to be open to seeing maybe principles and ideas conveyed from God's Word, and also just the wisdom of those who have been entrusted with teaching and understanding God's Word. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12 to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so part of that working out may even be seeking out the ministry for counsel. And recognizing if you're praying about it, if you're asking God, please guide this counseling, you're wanting God's mind on the matter. And then you say, okay, this is what I'm going to do, and you ask, then you, if you hear something that you may not immediately agree with, that's the time to think about it, pray about it, and recognize you already prayed about it, and remain open. Maybe there's a gap in understanding. Maybe there's an area of our conscience that needs to be educated. And that's a healthy approach to receiving counsel from the ministry. We should strive to educate ourselves on these matters and make sure we know why we're doing what we're doing. And not being indifferent. I don't know. I just do it. Just go this direction, do this. All kinds of matters like that. Sometimes we have to slow it down and really think about the how. How are we going to go about this? What's the thought process before we get to that decision? In Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12, my wife and I, we've both been very thankful in the past. We've had questions about various things, and we've come to the ministry and asked, and you see something, you say, in all my study before this, I had not seen that principle. And you take that on board, and you move forward, and it's a very positive thing. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your intelligent service. Do not be conformed to this world. You don't want your conscience educated by this world. And whether we like to think about it or not, when you're watching the movies or you're listening to the music of this world, there are values that stream from that. And you can actually damage your compass when you allow that kind of magnetic force to draw you in a particular direction. You have to be very careful. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove it. We're to prove all things. Now hold fast that which is good. And so this is part of what our Christian walk is about. Not just being indifferent to various things, but actually proving and making sure the steps we're taking are sound. Renewing of our minds to be able to see God's will. And we can prove what is good and acceptable. You know, the law of cause and effect is evident throughout life. You know, Adam and Eve wounded their conscience by disobeying God, choosing to determine right and wrong for themselves. And since then, of course, humanity has followed the same path, educating the conscience through worldly knowledge. Science, philosophy, psychology. It's not that those things are just inherently evil, but where they go against God's word and against God's mind and against the spirit of God, they must be put aside. They have not sought the word of God in their education. The truth is unknown to them. That's something I think we can be thankful for, that God has revealed the truth to us. But we want to remain in the truth. We want to have our both feet on the path of truth. And that is God's word. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. What's your hope? That you may live. Ultimately, the resurrection. We're staking our future on the fact that Jesus Christ was slain and he was put in a tomb and he was resurrected. After 3 days and three nights. And because he was resurrected, we believe and trust that we also will be. Because he's the forerunner. He's the template for our life. And the same event will happen. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We're to have a good conscience, so that when, not if, they defame us as evildoers, we will in the future be hated by all nations for his name's sake. And if we're walking and we have a finely tuned moral compass aimed at the direction of the kingdom of God, righteousness, all good things, then we won't have to fear and we can be bold to be servants for our God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, just back a little bit, and in verse 18, we read, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So we have need of patience through this suffering. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." The steps of Jesus Christ are not indifferent steps. His steps were filled with purpose, filled with wanting to achieve the will of God, his Father, with every breath that he had. Lastly, now that we've seen what our conscience is, examples of that conscience, how we need to calibrate our compass, how do we educate our conscience so we are walking soundly with God? And let's look at some practical steps. So the seventh area, what are some steps to educating and guarding our conscience? First, study God's word in a focused manner. Study God's word in a focused manner. We do not want to be indifferent with the manner in which we approach God's word. And we can ask God even to give us understanding before we start studying, to pray for understanding, to give us deep insight, to show us the things that we need so that we can develop a heart that is pleasing to him. And we can study with purpose. We can study by a topic. We can study by even delving into a particular word. If you have an aspect of your walk that you would like to see improved, think about that. Delve into it with Bible study. Of course, we have so many articles, almost an inexhaustible amount of material that we can just line out ahead of us and go to like waypoints. Meditate on what you've studied in light of your needs and even in light of the needs of others. As you think about the struggles, the sufferings that others go through, sometimes you can study to be able to help them, to have a word of encouragement and kindness for them. Matthew 5 and verse 6 points our efforts in the right way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To hunger and thirst for it. To make it like your food. And that's what Jesus did. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish his work. Second, pray with an attentive heart. Use prayer time to allow God's Spirit to guide and inspire your thinking towards the will of God. Pray with an attentive heart. As you're praying and as you're saying things and casting your care upon God, listen. Be sensitive. Allow God to through the power of His Spirit, help you to receive the strength, the help, maybe even certain thoughts that will help you go in a particular direction. And we can pray about everything in our lives. Nothing withheld. Nothing that goes on in your mind need be kept from God. And He's concerned about all of it. Third, commit to an obedient course of action. You know, we wake up in the morning and we say, the race is on. This is it. This day matters. This is the day that God has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. He made it so that you can do the very things that He's talking about in this word. To fulfill them. And to benefit from them. Commit yourself to the covenant that you've entered into with God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 19, we read, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. You pray and you expect answers to your prayers. You pray and you recognize you're going through that day expectant that will be answered. He is faithful. He will hear. But we have to commit our way. We have to commit to that obedient course of action. Fourth, keep the covenant. Keep the commitment. Strive to have an uninterrupted fellowship and followership of God. To go after God. To seek Him. The meek seek. So we need to go after God. We need to stay in fellowship with Him. To continue in prayer. As we're told in other places, to pray without ceasing. Make that an intrinsic part of our day. Pray before the day begins. Pray as you encounter others. You're thinking good thoughts about them. That you're thinking before God and you know your thoughts are really on display to Him. Think about things as you embark on achieving them and involve God in all of that. We understand from 1 John 1, chapter 1 and verse 3 that truly our fellowship is with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. We can see in Matthew chapter 16, we'll go there and look at this passage. Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, and that's all of us because we're striving to have an educated conscience. And to do that, we have to be lifelong learners. We have to be engaged in the learning process. To understand. That's what a disciple is, a learner. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is not a self-protective mindset. That is self-denial. That's how we keep the covenant. Day by day, committing to the covenant that we've entered into, recognizing just as John the Baptist, when Jesus came on the scene, said, I must decrease and He must increase. And we need the mind of Christ more and more every day. And we have to keep that covenant, to be faithful to the covenant. That's what God is looking for. Those faithful to the covenant. Those who have made a covenant with Him by sacrifice. You can look that up. It's in there. Those who have made a covenant with Him by sacrifice. Fifth, discuss your progress in the areas you have committed to obey with God. Go back to God. Keep that narrative with God. Go to God and talk to Him. I seem to be doing a little better in this particular area, but I still struggle. over here. I would really like to figure that out. Guide me to the answers. Guide me to the help that I need. Help me to fill in those gaps. And give me that understanding. When you come back to God with your progress, you build accountability for one. It's not just one prayer and done. Kind of indifferent to it. Yeah, hopefully that changes sometime. That's not what it's about. It's about working on it with God. Have accountability, even when no one is watching. That's how you protect your conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, and in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. And I understand some say, well, God worked with individuals in the Bible differently than maybe he works with me. You know, I'm not going to get the same answers to my prayer. God's not concerned in the same way. And I don't think so. There's no partiality with God. We all have access to come boldly before that throne, to cast our cares upon him, and to have that relationship, to come to know him. And that was tied directly to having a conscience that was sensitive, like Josiah. A sensitive conscience to the law of God and to the needs of others. Not indifferent. And so again, brethren, do you have an educated conscience? We now know what that means, why it matters. Let us avoid the apathy of indifference. The Apostle Paul declares what our aim should be in Acts 24 and verse 16. I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Let us grow in knowledge and understanding so that our conscience is educated as to the consequences of any behavior before we act. Let us be diligent to walk compassionately with a moral compass carefully calibrated to the values and principles founded in God's Word.